Hey, thanks so much for listening to this message. My name is Jason, and I'm one of the ministers here at the Madison Church of Christ. It's our hope and prayer that the teaching from God's Word you hear today will bless your life and draw you closer to Him. If you're ever in the Madison, Alabama area, we'd love for you to worship with us on Sundays at 8:30 or 10:30 a.m. If you have any other questions about the Bible or want to know more about the Madison Church, find us at madisonchurch.org. Be sure to also check out our Bible study podcast, Madison Church of Christ Bible Studies. Thanks again for stopping by.
What an awesome encouragement it was, just singing. I'm always so just touched by everybody lifting up their voices together. I think about how God must hear that. You know, I love it when four-part harmony. Some of you may be singing a fifth or sixth harmony, but all together, it comes up as one voice, and I just imagine that's a beautiful thing to God. I love unity. I love us being together. I love us thinking about things that draw us closer together. And there are times in the Bible where we're going to deal with things that are difficult to talk about. Handling disagreements is one of those things that's very difficult from time to time. And in the Bible, if you look at it, there's lots of ways that we've seen how disputes have been handled. You can go to the book of Exodus and you can see how Moses was struggling to keep up with the volume of problems that people were bringing to him. And it says that he talked to his father-in-law. His father-in-law said, hey, you can't do this. This is not good. You're not doing a good job. You got to delegate this out to other people. And so he kind of set up a system where people could handle their disputes in different ways. They could bring their things to God, and or they could bring it to these people, and those people would present those things to God, pray about it, and then make a decision about those disputes. I think about Solomon. You remember when the two women came claiming the same child, and how Solomon decided to take out a sword and said, let's just cut that baby in half, and you guys can each have a part. And of course, in the midst of all that, it, you know, proved who the mother really was, who didn't want the child to be cut in half. And I'm not suggesting that we do that with our children, by the way, but you know, there may be a few of them that could, you know, use a little something. There's all kinds of ways that the Bible has taught us to deal with disputes. Jesus talks about when we're having a problem with someone and we're going to worship. He says, hey, before you go to worship, go and make that right with your brother. Like, leave your gift at the altar, go make it right, and then come back and offer your worship together. I guess what I'm saying is there's all kinds of ways that we can look in scriptures and find that we handle disputes. And that's great. But what's happened over time is the Christian way of doing that, the ability to talk to each other and to come to some agreements and or even agree to disagree, those things have happened over time. But 500 years ago, they thought, well, you know, that's just not good enough. It wasn't meeting their satisfaction, you know. And so you started seeing things like this, where they would get together and you'd walk over and very gentlemanly, like, take a white glove and slap it across a man's face and go, I challenge you to a duel. And they would grab their swords and stand across from one another. And they had like rules about how this was to be handled with dignity. And the way it worked is whoever drew first blood won the duel, and therefore their way or their dispute was right. And that was kind of the way they did those things. And unless the person just refused and continued to go forth, and you imagine how this could get bloodier and bloodier, because people, you know, are determined that their way is the right way, or their dispute is the way they feel about those things is right. Well, as weapons developed, we started doing duels. So, you know, it was no longer about just inflicting pain to make that person feel the sting of what they've done against me. But now it was more like death involved. And I don't know if you know this, but I read up on dueling. And I found out that like 50 of our like congressmen over the years have gone into duels together. Now, not recently, but this is something that they did to settle disputes. It's kind of odd. Now, when you have children and you're growing and you have them growing up in your home, you may find different ways to handle disputes. I mean, one of those ways may be let the boys just kind of fight it out. My parents, you know, I had an older brother that was 18 months. I had Chad in the audience. And Chad, if it ever made Chad mad, he'd just come and like knock you out. That's the only thing he had to give. That's right. He's thumbs up, but that's okay. But me and my brother Chris, we were about the same age, you know, and about the same size. And so I think sometimes mom and dad may have just said, maybe they both need a whooping and let them give it to themselves, you know, that kind of thing. And so we would have these disputes and arguments, and eventually my parents would break it up and they would discipline both of us and they would bring us back to, you know, go hug your brother and all that kind of stuff. But whoever came up with this get along shirt is the most brilliant parent ever, right? take dad's old t-shirt, take two kids who are at odds with one another, put them in that shirt together and go, until you can get along, you can't get out of this shirt. And force them to have that conversation, force them to get better, force them to resolve the conflict, those kinds of things. And I think to myself, man, that would be a great thing for all of us today even, for us to find ourselves when we have disagreements about things, to just stay together and work those things out. But too often we see things like that courtroom case, you know, where, you know, someone has a dispute with someone else and they take it to court and now lawyers are involved and, you know, justices or judges are there to decide, a jury of peers to decide fates of different things. And even more so, as we have grown into more of a digital society, to see that we handle disputes in very different ways now, where we just shout our disapproval at people. We come hard at them with our argumentation. We slap that angry button. We issue that hateful remark. And in the process, really nothing gets figured out. It's just we get further and further, more and more polarized. And unfortunately, that kind of mentality that's out there in the world, you know, can creep into our number as well, where we feel like maybe the arguments that we have, the things that we are disputing over, that those things become kind of an ownership and something that we have to be prideful of, something that we have to be firm on. And our society has taught us to prove your point really at the expense of the other person. And if we all choose to do that, you can imagine what happens. You have a country that is red or blue. And we say that there are people that are purple. I don't know if I've ever met one. You know, I mean, I really don't. It's hard for us to find people who can see and listen to both angles and really appreciate one another. And so I'm asking the question as I think about this, and I find myself, why is it that we feel the need to exercise the power of our arguments over others? Hasn't it gotten to the point where we really are not able to have these conversations with people, that we have our own way about thinking about things, and that in the process, as we have these disputes and these disagreements about things, that we almost have to prove our point to drive them into the ground to prove our point as opposed to, hey, an exchange of ideas and thoughts? I want to be clear about something. I believe the Bible teaches us everything we need to live by. I believe it teaches us how we worship. I believe it teaches us how we interact with one another. I believe it teaches us the fundamentals for how to be righteous before God. I think it helps us understand everything very clearly. But there are times in the scriptures where we're not talking about doctrine, but we're talking about things that maybe you and I see things just a little bit differently. And maybe how we're going to go about doing some things. And so we find ourselves at odds or maybe disagreeing. We're not on the same page with each other. And it makes me wonder, if have we gotten to a point where we can't just talk to each other, hear what the other person has to say, appreciate them and love them for the balance which they bring to this whole situation, and love each other the way we should. These things are addressed in Romans chapter 15 and 14 and chapter 15. And so we're going to get into that. Again, maybe not the most fun conversation for us to have about, but it is something that's very practical and helpful to us, and especially if we begin to apply these things. So last week, Andrew was talking about how we are in subjection to our governments, right? So long as those things don't violate our conscience with God and what we know God expects out of us, well, our loyalty is ultimately to Him. But if you remember, Andrew said that we have to also be submerged in our society, that as Christians, we need to be a part of everyday life, shining that light in the midst of darkness. Well, the last part of that chapter in Romans 13, as we're wrapping up that thought process about being in submission to governing authorities and those kinds of things, it says this: let us walk properly as in the daytime. Now, that may seem like an odd way to say something, but what it's really saying is that, you know, there's certain things that happen in the darkness of night where people think they can get away with things because that darkness provides cover for them. But in the daytime, those kind of things are not necessarily bold-faced and out front. They may be done in quiet places or in the background somewhere, but they're not necessarily out doing that. You know, a criminal is smart to not thieve a house in the middle of day when people are out and about and seeing things. It's in the darkness that those kinds of things happen. And so he reminds us that we're supposed to be the kind of people that are living in the light, living out our life in a positive way so people can see this. And so he says there are some things that you don't need to do. And I want you to know what's included in this terrible list of things that we would all be offended by is, let's not walk in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, but then look what groups in there with it, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. What is he saying here? As we're talking about our submission to God and the reality that we are to shine lights, he's saying that whether it's your relationship with people out and about, which is talked about in Romans chapter 12, or whether it's submission and our letting ourselves be fall under the guidance of our governments and our authorities, or whether it's here in our relationships with each other, no matter which one of those situations we find ourselves in, light is supposed to shine out of the darkness. And that's our job as Christians, to be that light. So there's something very powerful about us coming together on these things and not being in disputes with one another. Again, not about doctrine, things that are established, that there's biblical principles and precepts that guide the way we do certain things. But these other areas that are not necessarily addressed in Scripture, that we find ourselves coming to unity in the midst of that. So he starts out in Romans chapter 14 as this rolls into this chapter. He says, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. So as I read this text, there's a couple of questions that came to mind immediately, and I kind of jotted them down. I put them on a slide. Something for us to think about. As I read that text, first of all, I have a question. Who is weak in faith? What does that mean? Because, you know, as I was growing up, and when I really thought about who is the weaker brother, my thought was that it was a person who was a new Christian, maybe. Someone who had been baptized into Christ, they're walking in their new faith, but they're still kind of struggling with how to put that into practice every day, and maybe they falter from time to time. And the idea was for stronger Christians to be there for them, to support them, pick them up, and carry them along the way and help them through that. And there is a sense in which a Christian could be weakened and needs a stronger foundation and those kinds of things, but that's not maybe necessarily what it's talking about here. Second question was about quarreling. And how is that a threat to welcoming somebody? And then what role do opinions play? I have those questions, and so I'd love for us to go through these a little bit. And Romans chapter 14, Paul sort of explains these things. He says, one person believes that he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Okay, so as I'm looking at this culture, the Roman church, you've got, you know, Jews and you've got Gentiles kind of combined in this church, and they all have their different practices and things. So some of this may be addressing like a pagan practice. You've heard like foods that were offered to idols and those kinds of things. But also it could be that the Jews maybe knew that they could move beyond that, but some of them were holding on to their practices because of the kosher laws and those kinds of things. They wanted to make sure that they held things the right way. And even though in Acts chapter 10, God gives Peter the recognition that, you know, all things are made clean. That it was not just about foods, but it was also about the Gentiles being brought into the kingdom and those kinds of things. That because of that, they have freedom to eat those foods. And that's one of the things that disappeared with that old law, is that they had the freedom now to eat these foods. But obviously in this context, there's someone who, you know, says, well, I know we've kind of been freed, but I just feel like that's maybe not as safe a route. Maybe a more disciplined route, maybe a stricter route would be better. And so I'll just refrain from eating any meat, and that way that'll keep me safe. It's better safe than sorry kind of mentality, right? But he goes on to say, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. So you got one group who's saying, I don't really think I should eat these foods, because of these really strict principles that I once lived by, and I just can't let those things go, or maybe I just don't, maybe I'm not sure about my freedom in Christ. And yet the other person on the other side is saying, oh no, I mean, God has made those things clean. He's made everything clean, so we can eat all those things. We don't have to worry about that anymore. We're free in Christ to do that. So just as an addition to this, I want to just kind of drive this point home. What I thought about weak Christian is not necessarily the case in this context. As I read this, as I understand it, you know, the weaker brother is the one who has a more legalistic approach to things. like maybe more specifically that they're operating out of fear. In other words, Christ came, he saved me from my sins, I'm his, but I'm not certain that I can still do these things that everybody says you can do, but I don't feel good about that. So they revert back to a very like black and white approach to things, and they don't give freedom for the others to express themselves the way they should or they want to. And so that when we talk about the weaker brother, that's what it's talking about here. Those who kind of toe that hard line, who say, I've got to be perfect as I'm trying to serve God. So Paul addresses this in other places. It's in the Corinthian letter, but it's also in Galatians. And in Galatians chapter 5, he says this, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Therefore, don't submit yourselves again to that yoke of slavery. What's he talking about? Christ Jesus came to die for us to set us free from all those old laws and those restrictions and those really tough things that you had to follow exactly. He removed those things away. So don't go back to those things. But then he also follows us up in verse 13 and says this, for you were called to freedom, so you have this freedom. You have the freedom to explore that. Only don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. So what's he saying here? There's both an exhortation and a warning, and he follows this up in verse 14 and 15 with another one. He says the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. And as I think back to the words of Christ, when people asked him, what is the greatest commandment? You know, he told them, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, love your neighbor as yourself. On these two things hang all the law and the prophets. So there's this idea, kind of a cross pattern, that I have a relationship with God and I need to love him with everything I've got. But also that needs to filter out into this relationship that we enjoy together. And so he's saying, you've got to love each other. But then also he says, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. You see what he's saying? We're in this shirt together. That's it. You and I find ourselves now within the church in the shirt together to sort out these things. Again, I'm not talking about doctrine that's well documented here in the scriptures. I'm talking about the things that we may feel differently about that are in those gray areas that allow us the freedom to understand these things. So we need to kind of see this from both sides, and we need to learn how to listen to one another and to find the joy in that discovery of each other and the way we think about things based on what we know in Scripture and how it guides us. So the question is, when we have differences of opinion, and this is a question for all of us to answer, and answer it in your heart. Do I, in that moment when I have a disagreement with someone, do I think of that as a cause for conflict? Meaning, oh, we're going to go to blows over that one. Or, oh, I got to say something about that. And it doesn't even have to be like I want to attack them, but it's like, oh, I hope they say that to me so I can address it with the way I feel about something. Do we feel that way? Or quite the opposite, that we go, well, wow, my conviction is this, but let me hear what you're saying. Where does that come from? What guiding principles, you know, either from Scripture or from other areas, not expressly, you know, addressed here, but what are some things that you use as a background for how you understand this? Help me understand that. I want us to kind of grow together in that. Maybe we can find some commonality. Maybe we can find the opportunity to find some balance in all this. You know, how do we address that when we have a conflict? I think our culture has taught us to go to war. But within the church, it seems to me that God is telling us here that it's important for us to find a way to bring things together. So he's not saying erase your differences. The beautiful thing about what God is saying here is that you can have your opinion, and that's perfectly acceptable. You can have, you know, the way you think about things. That's okay. Again, we're not talking about doctrine. Those things are settled. We're talking about those areas that maybe we find ourselves in a gray area. But he is saying to them, rise above it. I'm going to tell you this because this is great, actually. Sometimes I wear just a jacket and no tie when I'm preaching. Sometimes I wear a vest, which is kind of my look, or it's a look, I'll say. But sometimes I kind of get up and go, man, I want to put on a tie. And today was one of those mornings. Like last night I was getting ready. I was like, hey, I think I'm going to wear a tie tomorrow, you know? Every time I wear a tie, there are some sweet ladies in this church that come and find me and give me a kiss on the cheek after worship. Yes, they do. And it's awesome. I mean, sometimes it's right out. I mean, like, right, you got to get out there quick to see it, but it's out there. Well, I made a mistake this morning in the early worship, and I told someone that happens if I wear a tie. There are a few people who come and give me a kiss on the cheek. So I got several kisses on the cheek after the first service, but unfortunately it was all men, mostly, just messing with me. But here's what I want you to know, is the ladies that give me kisses on the cheek for wearing a tie love me whether I wear a tie or not. Do you understand what I'm saying? But when I wear this tie, it demonstrates to them something from their past that says that's how to show respect when you come to worship. Now, I may not share that exact, that I have to wear a tie to get up here and preach, or that I have to wear a tie to serve the Lord's Supper, or those kinds of things. But what I'm saying is there's very much value in that mindset that says come to worship with respect. So it's not about what I'm wearing. You know, if I don't wear this, it's not a big deal. What I have on is the exterior is not what matters. What matters is what I bring to me in worship. I mean, and I'm going to say within reason, folks, we can get crazy, okay? But what I'm saying is there's value in what I understand about that conviction. But I think there's also value in understanding the other side of that, which is, hey, let's come in as we are, no frills, no layers to cover up anything, no way of presenting ourselves better than we are. Come as we are and present that before God in His mercy and His love. I think we can learn from each other in that, right? So we're not talking about erasing our differences. We're talking about rising above those and learning how to love each other through those things. He says in verse 4, who are you to condemn someone else's servants? I think that's a great way to say this, right? You know, if it's your servant and they do something that's not right, well, that's up to you if you want to punish them or not. I mean, we may be sitting here going, if it was my servant, I would, whatever. But you don't have that jurisdiction over that person. And so in the same way, God is talking to all of us. He says, their own master will judge them whether they stand or fall. And with the Lord's help, they will stand and receive His approval. So the Lord doesn't need our help in judging. I think that's what Jesus was saying in the Sermon on the Mount. He's like, hey, if you use a strict judgment to hurt somebody, if you use it as a way to put them down, and if you are so critical of them and you have this really strict standard that you're going to go by as you judge other people, well, then guess what? You better be living by that same strict standard because it's going to be applied back to you. And so here he is. Again, Paul is saying we don't need to be judging one another. And why is it? Verse 10, why do you condemn another believer? Why do you look down on another believer? Remember, we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. When I put this all in context, that means a little bit something different to me. And I think what Paul is alerting us to is this very reality, that when I kneel before the Lord, when I find myself face to face with Him, and it's literally, I feel like we just fall to our faces. I need everybody to know that no one will need Him more than me. No one. I know I'm fully aware of all of my deficiencies. I am fully aware of my shortcomings, my attitude problems, my disobedience. But I would say that we probably, if we all were really honest, could say the same thing. If sin separates us, period, and it's not about a hierarchy of sins, then we're all going to stand before Him, fall before Him, and everyone are going to need His mercy. And so He's saying, don't judge each other. He says, we're going to give that personal account of the things that we're doing. So stop condemning each other. Decide instead, listen to what He says, to live in such a way that you will not cause another believer to stumble. And that's an important thing. Again, there's doctrine, and then there's areas that are not specified in Scripture that give us the freedom to choose some things. So don't let your personal opinions untied to doctrine create an argumentative environment here among us. That's an important thing. Why is this? Chapter 14, verse 17. For the kingdom of God, what we experience together, It's not a matter of eating and drinking. So he pulls the eating, pulls the drinking in. He pulls this other. Basically what he's saying is it's a principled thing, not just specifically about what foods we're eating. But it's these things. It's righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Spirit. And when you really gel it down as Christians and as the body of Christ and in the kingdom here, he's saying our focus should be on righteousness. Now, in this book of Romans, we have learned that righteousness comes through faith. It's like, I trust God. Therefore, whatever he says, I do. I am moved by what God says to me. I'm moved by his instructions. I react and respond when I hear something that penetrates my heart and shapes the way I think about things. I let that shape the way I live my life from here moving forward. That's righteousness, not our own righteousness, but the righteousness of God revealed in us because his will is right, and we're finding ourselves in submission to that will. But then also there's a peace that comes over us when we do that. When we find ourselves in a relationship with God and we recognize it's not my righteousness, but his righteousness being poured onto me, that I can find this peace. That's why in Romans chapter 8, I love the passage, there is no condemnation for those who were in Christ Jesus. I think about we've been given newness of life, Romans chapter 6. I think about we are living sacrifices. We are to prove that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And when we do, we find ourselves with this inside peace that says, hey, I don't have to worry about my salvation. I don't have to be fearful of whether one act of disobedience is going to send me to hell. No, I have found peace in God. And then ultimately, what does that lead to? Joy in the Spirit. Like, I'm happy. We talk about this all the time. Christians should be the happiest people on earth. We should be that light shining in the midst of darkness. And that only happens when we allow God's righteous views to come over us and to change who we are. We find our peace in him, and we have hope in something much different than the rest of the world. That gives us this sense of joy. So he's calling us to that, and that's to be our focus in all of this, in our disputes. So he says, let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. There's two principles that are going to guide us through this. The first one is simply, two of them, and they come from this text in verse 22 and 23. The faith that you have, and again, in this context, is talking about the stronger brother who has an awareness of what God has done to free him up from those old regulations and that line of thinking that says, I must do everything perfectly to obtain my salvation. And he's talking to them. He says, if you have faith, you have this freedom, and you're free to explore these things that are outside of those doctrinal areas, he says, keep that between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself. There's something beautiful. There's something joyful about that, right? That I don't have to be afraid. But then he says, but whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith, meaning I'm a little worried, I'm concerned, and because it offends my conscience, maybe I need to stop doing that. He says, for whatever does not proceed from faith, it is sin. So here are the two guiding principles. First of all, my freedom in Christ is never to be used to bully someone in disagreement. The reality that I may think, hey, I don't think that restriction is there, I think there's freedom here, that does not mean that I bully someone else to go, hey, you need to grow up a little bit. You're kind of leaning too much on your own self-righteousness. You need to stop. That doesn't mean that we use that as a way to put them down. So I would say enjoy the peace that God has given you while not being a stumbling block to your brother or sister. Then another guiding principle is this. On the other side of this, if I can't do it in faith, meaning without fear of judgment, then for me it is sin. It offends my conscience, and therefore in doing that, I'm held up. I'm not fully able to enjoy that, so I need to step back and just say, okay, well, this is my standard that I've given for myself and live according to that standard. But this is the other thing we have to understand is that my opinion does not dictate other people. It doesn't hold other people hostage because I have this very stringent view about things, right? They can do it in faith. Maybe you can't, and that's okay. That's the beauty of us having different opinions. So with regard to our convictions, what do we do? Well, I would say this, where Scripture is silent, if we come across something that we can't put our finger on, we just have a feeling that, you know, with consistency in our mind that this is my conviction, I just feel this way, and that's how you feel, but you can't find a Scripture to support that, then lower the volume of that. Don't elevate that to the same level as doctrine. But then where you have freedom, when you have the ability to do something that someone else maybe feel restricted in doing, don't parade that in front of someone and make someone feel bad or go, look what I can do, and kind of looking down on other people, kind of holier than thou. That's not going to help anything. And when we do have an opinion that we can't verify in Scripture, like learn to distinguish between what's a precept of God, meaning His standard, and what is our preference. And don't take the preference and elevate it to God's precept. And then finally, the ultimate thing in all this is to find peace. It's for us to come together as a body. Even with our different opinions and different disputes that we may have. Romans chapter 15 says this, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves." What does bear with mean? It means the idea of bringing that person in and carrying them along. Doesn't mean that they agree with you. It doesn't mean that they have to agree with you. It just means that there's not a distance in your relationship, that you are bringing them in, that you are holding them close, and that the relationship is not penalized because we don't see things exactly eye to eye with regard to our opinions, that we lift and we carry that person, we endure with them. So he goes on to say, "Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up." And he uses Christ as an example who didn't go after pleasing himself. And we've seen that documented several times in Philippians and Ephesians and other passage about how Jesus took himself and made him secondary so other people could be blessed. But he says, look out for your neighbor to build him up. So the expectation that God has of all of us is to, instead of having our hearts fixated on the things that we think are right and wrong, that we turn our hearts outward and go, what's best for the people I'm around? What's best for those that have a differing opinion from me? How can I use my mind to build them up? Romans 15:4 says, "Whatever was written in former days," catch these words that I've highlighted, "they're written for our instruction." And we use that a lot to talk about, you know, how the Old Testament kind of guides us and builds us up and brings us to this part in Christ. But even more so in this context, what it's saying is God gave us these instructions for a few things. One, for endurance, for encouragement, so we could have hope. In this context, as he's talking about our disputes and our disagreements, he's saying God wants us and has given us everything that we need to give us encouragement. He's done everything to give us endurance for the long haul and also to help produce within us hope if we all are in function together. So he says in verse 5 and 6, "So may the God of," catch it, "endurance, encouragement, grant you to live in such a harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." See, what he's saying is, no matter our disputes, no matter our opinions, he still expects us to be his people. To be his people in unity and to shine that light, to recognize the ability for that to have an impact on the rest of the world because we love each other and we nurture relationships. And we may not see it all exactly the same. We focus our heart on unity and truth. And then in those areas where we disagree that are outside of that truth, we find commonality. And with one voice, we glorify and honor God. So God's expectation is for us to find harmony, no matter our opinions. And you may say, oh, that's so hard, that's so difficult, because I really think what I believe is right. And look, if there's anyone on the planet who wants to be right, it's me, okay? This is a problem I have. Like, I think my way is the right way. We, you know, Cindy and I may, we very rarely disagree. I mean, very rarely disagree, but we may have a viewpoint about something in particular, like with decorating the house or something silly like that. And I have a very specific feeling about it, you know, and I want her to see it my way. And sometimes she doesn't. But we still have to find harmony with each other. We still have to find that love for each other. And I think that's the same way here within this body is, I enjoy a beautiful relationship with my wife. She is My best friend. We're tight. Right? But it's because we don't let those kinds of things affect our love for each other. And that's the same thing with us here within the church. So who yields? That's the question I always get when I think about this is, who yields in that situation? Who is it that succumbs to the other one? Well, catch this. Both of us. If you go back to Romans chapter 14, just as a reminder, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Now, I love that word welcome. That has a more intense, more assertive idea. It's that we have a disagreement. Boom. You pull them in like close and say, hey, we disagree, but it does not change the way I feel about you. It's I love you. And your viewpoint matters to me, and I care about you, and I want to hear what you have to say. And I'm not looking to fight with you over this. I just want to hear where that's coming from so I can maybe understand things a little bit better. I want to be the best for you. It's the idea that, in fact, the passage says in Romans 14 and 15 that God has welcomed us. And that's the standard for which we welcome one another. He says, welcome one another as God has welcomed all of us. Think about it. We've all got our different viewpoints, our different thought processes, but God brings us all in and calls us family. He calls us church. And that's an important thing for us to preserve. But then also notice the harmony in chapters 14 and 15, because in verse 17 of chapter 14 and then verse 13, again it repeats, what is it we're shooting for? Righteousness, peace, joy, hope. And all of that in the power of the Holy Spirit. Man, if we focused our heart and our mind on those things, think about how it changes things down the road for us. So here we are, church, in the same shirt. You know, we may have disputes from time to time. We may have disagreements over things that are maybe not as spelled out in Scripture. Well, you know, we can't hold each other hostage in that regard. We have to work together, dwell together in that shirt, sort things out, learn to love each other, smile, and move on. And I'm encouraging all of us to do that. You know, it's not like we have a big divisive problem here. We have great unity here. But it's one of those things, as we come across these things in Scriptures, we have to be reminded of it so we preserve that unity as we move forward. This morning, I don't know what your needs are. I don't know what you're battling over. I don't know if you may have disputes within the audience here, but what I do know is that there's a Savior who loves you, a God who's willing to receive you, and an opportunity now to make things right. If there's anyone here who has a need, whether you need to put on Christ in baptism, as Galatians 3 says, you know, we're all sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of us have been baptized into Christ, have clothed ourselves with Christ, and become this family together. Or whether it's a person who just needs encouragement and saying, hey, I'm struggling and I need my church family to know and I need their support. If that describes you in any way, we have elders at the doors and I'll be up front here. If anyone has a need, please come while we stand and sing.